The Lamentations of Jeremiah, an article by Brother Reg Carr, appeared in the special issue of the Testimony for 1993 in July. It is not without good reason that the name of Jeremiah is used, even today, to speak of someone who has an unmitigated tale of woe to tell. The prophet's life of service to God was almost one long martyrdom of suffering, a Jeremiad, a pitiful catalogue of sorrows sufficient to evoke compassion in all but the stoniest of hearts. Yet, perhaps, only the Lord Jesus himself, who lived through so many of the same experiences as Jeremiah, could truly enter into the prophet's 40 years of sorrow. Rejection, persecution, ridicule, opposition from his family, the privations of the celibate life, the upset at the abuses and sinfulness of his wicked contemporaries, the certain knowledge of coming destruction. All these were Jeremiah's constant companions, and they moved him many times to tears. Long before the Lamentations were penned, the same Jeremiah had said with good cause, "Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night." By his own say-so, Jeremiah was obliged to become, against his own natural inclinations, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. Only his greater Lord and ours knew what it was like to be, to such a degree, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet, as if the national disaster, for such it was, of good King Josiah's untimely death, was not enough for Jeremiah to have to lament towards the end of the first half of his prophetic office, there was very much worse awaiting Jeremiah in the closing years of his ministry. For if the death of the great reforming king spelled a sudden end to what little zeal for God Judah's royal house had shown, then the fall of the city of God was to be the sorrow to end all sorrows. For this priestly Jew who loved the ways of God and who would never be able to come to terms with the destruction of the house where the Shekinah glory had dwelt for so long. If Jeremiah lamented for Josiah with all the singing men and the singing women in their lamentations, how much more might he be expected to mourn when the very centre of the divine theocracy itself was taken so violently away? Unlike the Apostle Paul in later years, Jeremiah was not to be spared what for him would undoubtedly be the greatest sorrow upon sorrow. In the Septuagint Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Book of the Lamentations, Greek is threnoi or dirges, is prefaced with these words, "And it came to pass that after Israel had been carried away captive and Jerusalem made desolate, Jeremiah sat weeping and lamenting this lament over Jerusalem and said, The Hebrew text of the five dirges, which we know as the Lamentations, has thus been ascribed to the pen of Jeremiah since antiquity. The book is anonymous in the Hebrew manuscripts, yet the internal evidence of the poems themselves, they're evident in multiple links with Jeremiah's prophecies and the quite unusual consensus of biblical scholarship, apart from those critics who recognize their antiquity and yet perversely postulate some other contemporary of Jeremiah as the author. All these point towards the obvious conclusion that Jeremiah wrote them, as the ancients believed. We may perhaps not be inclined to follow popular tradition so far as to accept the identification on the hillside west of Jerusalem of the very grotto where the prophet sat and wept at the scenes of desolation before his eyes, yet we have only to read the poems for ourselves to know beyond reasonable doubt that their author felt deeply in his own person the sharpness of the blow, experienced the depths of the tragedy, and suffered all the agonies of an eyewitness of the destruction of the city of God. Throughout the prophecies which bear his name, Jeremiah comes across as one who had a keen awareness of the righteousness of God's judgments on his wayward people, and yet as one who was overwhelmed with sorrow for his fellow countrymen. It is precisely that same combination which we find so strikingly in Lamentations. There is not a trace of exultation at the accurate fulfillment of so many of the prophet's detailed predictions. Instead, there is this characteristic balance between the recognition of sin, so rightly condemned and judged by God, and the expression of the deepest pity and sympathy for the citizens of Jerusalem and for the city itself. Jeremiah sat weeping would be a perfect subtitle for the five poems which lament the nation's fallen state. In the Hebrew Bible, the name of the book, as with the books of Moses, is taken from its very first word, Akar. How seems to have been a kind of standard formula with which to begin a dirge or a lamentation. You can compare, for example, 2 Samuel chapter 1. When David lamented over Saul and over Jonathan his son and used this word three times, it is no doubt the equivalent of our rhetorical alas, and is not so much a question as an exclamation of pain and almost of disbelief. It runs like a motif throughout the book and punctuates the text with expressions of the prophet's heartfelt grief. How doth the city sit solitary? How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger? How is the gold become dim? How are they esteemed as earthen pitchers? Rhetorical as the exclamation Akar may be, however, the Lamentations nevertheless contain the explanation of Judah's fall from grace. For Jeremiah is still speaking under inspiration in these poems, and his moral didactic purpose is not submerged in his sorrows, deep and painful though they may be. The Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. is the prophet's stark comment on the reason for the captivity of Zion's children. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. Is the uncompromising statement of the relationship between cause and effect in terms of divine judgment. And even the hushed and deserted city is heard to murmur through its pain, "The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. I have grievously rebelled." If forgetfulness of God's ways or apathy towards them leads ultimately to punishment and to exile from his presence, then remembrance of past errors and of lessons learned represents the only way back. That is how a new tomorrow may be hoped for. Beyond the book's function as the immediate expression of the prophet's mourning, its ultimate purpose can be seen as teaching the prospect of hope through remembrance. The following important passage lies right at the very centre of the book. "Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope." And the book itself is carefully constructed to make it easily remembered, for a Hebrew speaker at least. The five chapters of our English Bible represent five distinct poems or elegies, with poems 1 to 4 being acrostically arranged for the purposes of recitation, with poems 1, 2, 4, and 5 each having 22 verses, the number of distinct letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and the central poem, number 3, having 66, that is 22 times 3. The form, in other words, matches the design of the content. Now, the people of God must not be allowed to forget. They must literally remember the past, learn about it and from it, and only on that basis will they be able to look for the return of God's mercy and favour. Even today, it seems, on the 9th day of the month Ab, these five poems are recited at the Wailing Wall in remembrance of past miseries. But one day this will be done to much better effect when once the veil has been properly lifted from the nation's eyes and hearts. "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he calls grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly," that is AV margin, "from his heart, nor grieve the children of men." The fivefold division of the book can be further refined as shown in the table over leaf. In the first lamentation, the solitary city, Jeremiah begins by describing Jerusalem's desolation. Abandoned by all her former allies and mistreated by her enemies, the city has been destroyed and her people killed or scattered because of her sin against God. Then the prophet pictures Jerusalem as a woman mourning, bewailing her condition. And there are moments when it is difficult to distinguish between the sorrows of the city, of the prophet, and of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in later years. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. In the second dirge, reasons for her sorrow, Jeremiah first emphasizes that Judah's affliction is the direct result of divine judgment. The Lord was as an enemy, and it was all because of the people's sin, unchecked and glossed over by so many false prophets. The prophets, thy prophets, have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity. And so God's true prophet appeals again for the daughter of Zion to be penitent. Pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands toward him. In the third and longest of the poems of mourning, the prophet's fellow feeling, Jeremiah identifies himself completely in true priestly fashion with the afflictions of his people. He describes the bitterness of his sufferings, recognizing in them the hand of God in just judgment. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath, but he understands the purpose of such chastening and is confident that God will not always afflict those who respond acceptably to the lessons of his providential pressure and control. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord, for the Lord will not cast off forever. The only appropriate response to suffering is reflection, self-examination, and confession to God. Let us search and try our ways. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. And Jeremiah offers the lessons of his own grim experience in the depths of Zedekiah's sewage pit as a demonstration of God's willingness to save those who call upon his name. Waters flowed over mine head. Then I said, I am cut off. I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. Thou hast heard my voice. Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidst, fear not. The fourth of the laments, Zion's desolation, is a catalogue of harrowing details of the city's pitiful condition, with the inhabitants reduced to the extremities of cannibalism, but with a ray of hope in the distance beyond this painful time of Zion's exile. The punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no more carry thee away into captivity. The final poem, An Appeal Out of Sorrow, is a fervent prayer addressed directly to God, calling on him to remember his people's suffering, to turn them back to him in his mercy. Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. And Jeremiah's last recorded words, especially appropriate, perhaps, from a man who has for so long experienced so much of the darker side of life in an evil generation, where a cry of distress wrung from a heart full of sorrow. But thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. By contrast with Jeremiah, it has never yet been our unhappy experience to be personal eyewitnesses of the kind of heart-rending horrors which he saw during the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. We may not, therefore, be able so readily to echo the demonstrative ardour of Jeremiah's personal grief. Yet we can and should still seek to mourn with him in a modified form of the same sorrow. Blessed are they that mourn, said the Lord Jesus, for they shall be comforted. And the context clearly shows that he was promising eternal blessings there. As we long and pray, therefore, with Jeremiah for those days of everlasting comfort to come, the state of our world, its neglect of the things of God, its spiritual desolation and its consequent sufferings, both moral and physical, should bring sorrow to our hearts, and sometimes even tears to our eyes. As we sing hymn 347, too, we should mourn for Zion, as Jeremiah did, even if we do so in a sense not likely to be understood by our contemporaries. The Lord himself is promised in Isaiah 61 as one who will come again to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. In the day of his coming, the Lord Jesus will certainly transform the lamentations of Jeremiah into songs of everlasting joy. With the eye of faith, the sorrowful prophet foresaw the day, still future, when men will come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. If we are brought by our sympathy with the sufferings and the weaknesses of our fellow men to reflect constructively upon our own sinfulness, to remember God's just judgments in the past, to confess our sins freely to God, and to call upon his name for mercy, then we shall have learned and applied the lessons of Jeremiah's lamentations. More than that, even, for if in this life we have wept with them that weep, we shall, with Jeremiah, have every prospect in the goodness of God of rejoicing with them that do rejoice throughout the ages of eternity, in Zion itself. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning.